Thank you, Lord. What I have to say this morning is so simple that it's difficult to say it. It's easy to preach complicated messages. It's difficult to preach simple messages. This is particularly clear to me because before I became a preacher, I was a philosopher. I was a professional philosopher. That means to say I made my living by it. And the essence of philosophy is make it complicated. And I don't want to appear cynical, but that's the way it is. We spent one whole term at Cambridge trying to discover if the desk that the lecturer was lecturing from was really there. And we never did resolve that problem. But when I met the Lord Jesus and the Lord opened the Bible to me, the first thing that impressed me and still impresses me today is that God can say the profoundest things in the simplest language. And one of our difficulties in Western society is clearing our minds of a lot of unnecessary rubbish so that we receive the simple truth. So I trust we'll be able to do that this morning. I'm going to speak about life. Life is something that excites everybody. Everybody cares about. There's nowhere in the world that people care more about life than India. It's the message that the people of India need, is the message of life. But the people of all the world need life. And God has the answer. He's the one who can tell us what life is, where it comes from, how to receive it. Yesterday I was talking about the kingdom, and the gospel that I turned to most frequently was Matthew. How many of you know which gospel I'm bound to turn to when I begin to talk about life? John, that's right. That really is the theme. The theme of John is the theme of life. I'm going to begin by reading a short passage at the beginning of John's gospel, very, very familiar. John chapter 1, the first four verses. There are certain things I believe man can only know by divine revelation. If we don't receive divine revelation, we will not know them. One is the nature of God. The second is the beginning of life. And the third is man's own inner nature. Man cannot know himself unless he looks in the mirror of God's word. And here we have, in a sense, the beginning of life. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is the title of the person revealed in human history as Jesus of Nazareth. But he didn't begin his life when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was from the beginning. In fact, in a certain sense, it's not even correct to say he was, but he is. When he was talking to the Jewish people, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but I am. He is the eternal I am, without beginning or end. And he was with God. The Greek says he was toward God. Elsewhere, the Bible says he was in the bosom of the Father. There was this intimate personal relationship between two persons, which is the beginning. The exciting thing about the Bible is it reveals life didn't begin with something, it began with someone. And that makes all the difference to your whole approach to life when you know that behind the universe is a person. Not just some inanimate force, some electrical charge, but a person. You really can't have security until you know that behind all life, behind everything that's manifested that we experience, there is a person. And true security comes from knowing that person and knowing him as Father. And when you have that knowledge, then you have security. You have peace. You are no longer lost. You know where you came from, and you know where you're going. Verse 2, I'll read again. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And here, this is the statement that I want to turn to this morning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the source of all life is in God himself. All life proceeds from God. And it proceeds from God in the person of the divine eternal Word, the one that we know in history as Jesus of Nazareth. John says a little later, the life was manifested, and we beheld it. Now, let's turn also to the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, the first chapter, the opening words. And you'll see that we're back again to the beginning. John is saying that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of this life. See, the Bible and the Christian faith built on the Bible is unlike any other religion, unlike Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, because it's built on historical events. It's not just a theory, it's not just a system of knowledge, but it's built on events that took place in history. It's either true or it's false, but there's nothing in between. Furthermore, it produces results in human experience. So it's totally based on experience, you understand? It's not something abstract that could be anywhere, could have happened at any time, could have been said by anybody. It has an absolutely specific time reference. It's tied into events in history, and its evidence is that it produces results in our experience. It is not a theory. Christianity is not a system of knowledge. It's life. And so John says, we're going to tell you, we have told you exactly all about it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. We're talking about the same divine person, the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, appeared to our senses, intervened in human history, became part of humanity. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're talking about life, eternal life, uncreated life, but life that was manifested in history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, God has life. It belongs to him, but he desires to share it. And we need it. And so this morning I want to show you how we can receive divine life. How we can become partakers of divine life. One of the remarkable statements in the Bible is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, and verse 11. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." There is one of the great basic facts of life. For every person, the life of the flesh is in the blood. When a person's blood ceases to flow, they have no more life. The life has gone. And the Lord says here, and it is the Lord who is speaking, "I have given it to you, the blood, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." That is true in the Old Testament ordinances, that it was the blood of the animal that was sacrificed that was accepted as propitiation for the sin of the person who sacrificed it. But it goes far further than that, because that was merely a shadow to indicate something that was to follow. The final complete truth is that the Lord himself gave his life blood on the altar of the cross to make atonement for our souls. If he had not shed his blood, there would have been no atonement and there would have been no life. The life is in the blood. That's one of the most profound statements. There's very little neutrality in our hearts about the blood of Jesus. You're either excited about it or repulsed by it. There's very little middle ground. And I've discovered in dealing with demonic forces that the ultimate for them is the blood. When you know the power of the blood and how to invoke the power of the blood, demons cannot stand against you. They know much better than most Christians all that there is in the blood of Jesus. If we turn now to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, Isaiah 53, as most of you know, I'm sure, is a kind of prophetic preview of the sacrificial death of Jesus. It says in the final verse, "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death." You see, in Leviticus where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood," the Hebrew word is soul, nephesh. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. And it says in Isaiah 53:12, "He poured out his soul unto death." How did he pour out his soul unto death? By the outpouring of his blood. That was the only way that God could communicate his life to the world. The life that was in Jesus, the divine, eternal life, was released when his blood was poured out on the cross. When he poured out his blood, he poured out his life. And I think the account in the Gospels makes it very clear that his body was drained of every drop of blood, because it was wounded in so many different areas, each of which bled profusely. And finally, after he had actually expired, the soldier thrust a spear into his side and the blood was released there together with the water. We need to understand that in that act, God made his life available to humanity. The shedding of the blood of Jesus was the release of the life of God that was in Jesus from eternity. And in a certain sense, Jesus gave himself passionately for humanity. He had totally emptied himself. He poured himself out. It's hard for our little human minds to comprehend the full extent of the passionate love of God that caused him to give himself totally on the cross in the outpouring of his blood, which was for us. You see, in John chapter 6, and it's quite remarkable how we have to go continually to John. John chapter 6 and verse 51. Jesus is talking about this. And he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The life that Jesus gave on the cross was for the life of the world. I've meditated on that, and it's hard for us to appreciate that that one life was sufficient to give life for the whole world and more. Why? Because it was the very life of God, divine life, eternal life, inexhaustible life. Life that can provide life for a whole world that is dead in sin, that is cut off from God. You see, the principle of atonement, but let me look first of all at the words of atonement. In John chapter 2, I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Again, it's the whole world. The life that Jesus laid down was the atonement, the propitiation for the sin of the whole world. Now, if you go back again into the Old Testament, you find that there was a principle of atonement. It's stated three times. It's stated in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. But we look only in Exodus chapter 21. And we will not read the surrounding context, but just the actual words. And you'll find them in verses 23, 24, and 25. But if any lasting harm follows where one person has injured another, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's the principle of atonement. That whatever harm has been done, the person who did the harm has to pay with the thing that exactly corresponds. So if a person's foot was injured, the other person has to sacrifice his foot, his hand, his eye. But if it was a life, then the life has to be given. And that's the principle that God met when he gave Jesus on the cross. Through the blood that he shed, he gave his life for the life of the whole world. Do you understand that one life was more valuable? It outweighed the life of every member of the human race. That one life covered the lives of all humanity. I realize that in a way it's difficult for our minds to grasp this. But we're talking about a divine life, not a created life. The life of God himself. The life that covers the need of every single person who owed his life for sin. Was all given through the one sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. If he had never shed his blood, there would have been no life. The life came to us through the blood. He emptied himself of his blood to give life to the whole world. My purpose in teaching this is to refresh your understanding and maybe increase your understanding of what is available to us in the blood of Jesus. It's a subject that is not often dealt with in the professing Christian church today. But everything in the whole Bible centers in the blood of Jesus. So I want to dwell on that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redeem, redemption, means to buy back. Could it, generally speaking, be understood by the word ransom. So every sinner owed his life as the penalty of his sin. But God redeemed the whole sinful race by the price of the blood of Jesus. That was the redemption. Read those words again. We are justified or acquitted or reckoned righteous, or made righteous, for the word has all those meanings, freely, we can do nothing to earn it, by his grace, God's grace, and grace can never be earned, through the redemption, the price that has been paid in Christ Jesus. The next verse says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or an atonement by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that he might be just or righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the means by which God satisfied his own justice, the price that was paid, was the life of Jesus, but it's in his blood. See, there is a certain tendency not to mention the blood of Jesus. There's something in man that, in a sense, shrinks from this. When I was a little boy, if I saw blood, I became violently sick. I had to go away and vomit. It isn't that way now, thank God. But there's something in us that, in a sense, recoils from blood. There's something in the carnal mind, I think especially the theological mind, that is repelled by the blood of Jesus. You find, I think, today the majority of theologians downplay and speak against the blood of Jesus. The truth of the matter is there is no other sacrifice. There is no other basis for righteousness. There's no other way of life but the blood of Jesus. And I believe that God is calling us to face this fact. I believe in a certain sense much of the weakness of the church and many of the failings in our own lives are due to the fact we haven't really understood what's available in the blood of Jesus. We almost don't like, were considered old-fashioned or fanatical. That's not the only problem. There's something in every one of us that in some way is repelled by the thought of blood. Bloodshed is a word that doesn't appeal to us. And it's interesting because in the Old Covenant, when God permitted animal sacrifice as a preview of the true sacrifice of Jesus, one of the things he said is, you mustn't build a fancy altar. Don't build it of brick. Don't build it of earth. Build it of unhewn stone, rugged stone that hasn't been nicely shaped. And then he said, don't build a grove around your altar. Don't do anything to shelter that altar from view, because that's where the sacrifice was made. That's where the blood was shed. And you see, all through the history of the church, we've tended to make pretty altars or build groves around them to shield our eyes from the unpleasant spectacle of the blood. If you think of the person of Jesus as he hung on the cross, it was a horrible sight. And we, the Bible says, we as it were hid our eyes from him. We averted our eyes. We didn't want to look. But that's where the blood was shed. Without that, there's no hope, there's no life, there's no peace with God. Now, I'd like to turn to John again, chapter 6. This is the great chapter about the body and blood of the Lord. John chapter 6, verses 52 to 57. The question was asked by the Jews, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know, for many, many years, I didn't like to read that passage. But I always knew that if I didn't, I was missing something. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. It's very significant that after that, many of his disciples ceased to follow him. They didn't like those words. And I want to suggest to you that there's something in every one of us that would like to turn away from those words. And yet they are the words that have the key to life. The life is in the blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no atonement, there's no life. The only one who could give life to a dying world was Jesus. The only way, by shedding his blood. The whole of the Bible, in a certain sense, centers around the fact of the shed blood of Jesus. Now, the life has been given, the blood has been shed. How do we avail ourselves of that life? There's an example in the Old Testament, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt at the Passover. And you remember that the whole deliverance of the nation centered around one little creature, the Passover lamb. And at the appointed time and in the appointed way, the lamb had to be killed. And its blood had to be sprinkled on the outside of every Jewish home. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Nothing could take the place of the blood. And that Passover lamb is, of course, the Old Testament picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But there's one very interesting feature of that story, very significant. It was the responsibility of every Jewish father to slay the lamb for his household. That's the ministry of the father as priest of his house. And they had to catch the blood in a basin. Not one drop of that precious blood was to be spilled and wasted. Now, when the blood was caught in the basin, the sacrifice had been made, the blood was available, but the blood in the basin protected no Israelite. For protection, they had to transfer the blood from the basin to the place where they lived and smite it on the outside of their home. And I believe that is a lesson. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So if you go back to the Old Testament parallel, the lamb has been slain, its blood is in the basin. But its blood in the basin protects no one. For the New Testament, Christ has been sacrificed, his blood has been shed, but that protects no one. We have to transfer the blood from where it was shed to our lives, you understand? It's only when the blood has been applied that it protects us. So that the whole destiny of people depends on making themselves, availing themselves of the blood. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was only one permitted way to transfer the blood from the basin to the home. There was a little plant called hyssop, which grows wild and freely all over the Middle East. And they had to pluck some shoots of the hyssop, dip them in the basin, and then sprinkle the blood with the hyssop upon the place where they lived. And once the blood was sprinkled, they were protected. Think how important that hyssop was. Their whole destiny for time and eternity depended on the use they made of the hyssop. Very common plant of no commercial value, and yet their whole destiny depended on the hyssop, because there was no other permitted way to transfer the blood, which had already been sacrificed, to the place where it would meet their needs. Now, in the New Testament, God does not ask us to use hyssop, but our problem is still the same. We have to transfer the blood from where Christ shed it to where we need it. And I want to suggest to you this morning two practical ways to do it. The one is contained in Matthew 26, verses 26, 27, and 28. This is the scene at the Last Supper. At the end of the meal, or as they were getting near the end of the meal, it says this, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup of wine, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So in John 6, Jesus had said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." The life of the flesh is in the blood. But in this scene, Jesus instituted the ordinance that we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the communion. He said, "When you do this, you're eating my flesh and you're drinking my blood. You're taking my divine life into you." See, it's so simple that the theological mind finds it difficult. But the truth of the matter is, this is how we partake of the life of God in Jesus Christ. It's by taking the bread and drinking the wine. Now, if I were preaching to Roman Catholics, I'd have no problem, because they all understand that. They may have some, perhaps, unscriptural attitudes in certain areas, but they have grasped the fact that the life is in the blood. I have never been a Roman Catholic. My whole background is Protestant. I don't like the word Protestant, because I'm really not interested in going on protesting forever. But I just want you to understand where I'm coming from. I was brought up in the Anglican Church here in England, and I'm now whatever you like to call me. But some years ago, God showed me that if I wanted life, and I wanted health, and I wanted vitality, I was neglecting one of the divinely appointed means to receive it. So, I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm simply telling you that Jesus said, this is the way. You can feed on my flesh and drink my blood. And Paul said, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. He didn't say, as seldom as you do it. You understand? I've met people who have the Lord's Supper once a year. That's a very thin ration to live on. Please understand, I am not in any sense wanting to become a pattern for anybody else, but Ruth and I do it every day. I don't see any reason to deny myself the life of God. Now, I've been with a group of brothers that were so concerned about the horizontal implications of the Lord's Supper, and unless they were absolutely right with everybody in the whole whatever it was, they didn't feel free to take the Lord's Supper. Well, I certainly believe we should be as right as we can be. But if the fault is not with me, I'm not going to let my brother's or sister's fault keep me from the vertical relationship which comes to me through the blood. People have commented on the gracious way God has preserved my strength and my vigor. I'd like to say that I think one main source of that is that I feed on the Lamb. You think of the Old Testament picture, the Passover Lamb. Here's this nation of slaves that's been in what you'd call deprivation, oppression for more than two centuries. Underfed, overworked, uncared for, from every age, from infants up to the very elderly. And within the next few hours, they're going to have to start a rugged march through a desert. How could they possibly be fit for it? How were they made fit? They were sheltered by the blood and they fed on the Lamb. And it says about them, Psalm 105, verse 37, they came forth with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. What changed them? Feeding on the Lamb. It dealt with all sickness. They were partakers of a new kind of life. Not only that, it changed their economic status. Isn't that remarkable? You know what that was? It was redemption. Brothers and sisters, redemption is not something partial. It's something total. It includes our physical needs. It includes our financial needs. They came forth with silver and gold, and not one sick person among 3 million. How many Christian congregations numbering 300 can say they don't have one sick person? My experience in praying for Christians is at least 50% always need prayer. What's the problem? We're not feeding on the Lamb. We're neglecting the source of life. If you could but grasp the fact that the life of God Himself is in the blood, why should you deprive yourself? I look at you and I just wonder what you're thinking. Maybe you don't even know what you're thinking. See, I believe a revolution is coming to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the things that's going to be the focus of the revolution is our relationship to the Lord and the sacraments. I'm not a sacramentalist in that sense. And I don't even care if you don't want to use the word sacrament. It doesn't bother me the least bit. But I want life. I want all the life I can get. One reason why I want it is because I need it. Our last healing service, which we held in Jacksonville in Florida, started at 7 p.m. one evening and finished at 3 a.m. the next morning. Believe me, that takes energy. Where do you get energy from? From the Lamb. Feeding on the Lamb. The life of all flesh is in the blood. I'm so glad it's not just spiritual life. It's the life of the flesh. God says He's the God of all flesh. You know that? God cares for our bodies. He created them. David said about his body, I know that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I was talking last night about people who treat their motor cars better than they treat their bodies. It's a very bad investment. You can buy a new motor car, you can't buy a new body. My body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. That was the purpose for which it was created from eternity. There's a certain area in every human body that's designed as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. But the body has to be redeemed and cleansed by the blood before the Spirit of God will come and dwell in it. Now there's another way that we can avail ourselves of the blood. And this is, if I charged money for what I teach, there is no money that you could give me that would pay for the value of what I'm going to tell you. Understand? But I receive freely, so I give freely. But I say that not because I want money, but because I want you to understand I'm going to share with you something that can change you. Something that can make you like the child of a king. You see, redemption is designed to make us kings and priests. In Egypt, Israel were slaves. But when they came out redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb and came to the foot of Mount Sinai, God said, I want you to be kings and priests. And you know the conclusion I've come to? It's really we only have two options. Sinners only have one option. The only option they have is to be slaves. The redeemed have got two options. You can go on living like a slave, or you can start living like a king. There are no other options. We won't learn to live as kings, we'll go on living as slaves. Not because it's God's will, not because He hasn't made provision, but because we're not availing ourselves of the provision. Now, I want to share with you the hyssop that transfers the blood from the basin to where you live. I turn to Revelation chapter 12. And verse 11. Revelation 12 and verse 11. Now, I'd like to put this in its prophetic context and all that, but there isn't time here this morning, and I want to focus simply on a principle. It says, they overcame him. Who's him? Yeah, what's his name?
Satan,
that's right. He's called everything in this chapter. He's called the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. So there's no doubt about whom we're talking about. They overcame whom? Who's they? The saints, that's right. Isn't that very dramatic? It's direct person-to-person encounter. They, the saints, overcame him, Satan. Some people tell me you can ignore Satan. I don't read that in the Bible. they overcame him. We are involved in a direct conflict with the forces of evil. We have no options. If we would leave them alone, they won't leave us alone. And it doesn't pay to leave them alone. The attitude of most Christians toward the devil is, if the devil leaves me alone, I'll be content. If you have that attitude, you can be sure of one thing: he won't leave you alone. He's a bully. He goes after the weak and the fearful. All right, how did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But what kind of people were they? They did not love their lives unto the death. What does that mean? As I understand it, it means this: staying alive was not their most important objective. Doing the will of God was more important than staying alive. You know, we talk about Christian soldiers, soldiers of the King. Well, I was a soldier in the British Army, reluctantly, for 5.5 years. And I'll tell you one thing about soldiers. No soldier enlists in an army on the condition that he won't be killed. And no Christian soldier gets into the army of the Lord on that basis. Staying alive is not priority number one for the Christian. Priority number one for the Christian is doing the will of God. And if that means dying, that's part of it. That's what it means not to love your life to the death. Now, the only people that really overcome Satan are committed people. The uncommitted have no hope. They're doomed to be his victims. But those that do not love their lives to the death, God has given them the means to overcome Satan. What are the means? The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. Now, I have translated this into a simple formula. Let me say that you can be spiritual without formulas, but formulas just help people to grasp things and act upon them. So my statement is this: to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony means that we overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the word of God says the blood of Jesus does for us. Okay? Now I'll say that again. I'm just telling you, there is no money to pay for the value of that statement. To overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony means that we overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the word of God says the blood of Jesus does for us. What's the hyssop? How do we get the blood from the basin to where we are? By what? By testimony. That's right. See? If you don't use your testimony, the blood is there, but it'll do you no good. So you have to do two things. You have to know what the word of God says about the blood of Jesus, and then you have to make it personal by saying, it does that for me. And as I see it, you're not testifying personally, primarily, to the people around about you. You're testifying to the whole unseen world. Now, let's consider just a few statements in the Bible about what the blood of Jesus does for us. And as we come to each statement, I'll give you a pattern testimony that you can make. The first one, I believe, in logical order, is redemption. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. In him, that's in Jesus Christ, and notice, outside of him, it doesn't apply. In him, we have redemption through his blood. No shedding of blood, no redemption. The blood was the price paid for our redemption. We were slaves in Satan's slave market. This is so vividly stated in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, in those days, in a Roman slave market, a person who was being sold as a slave was placed on a block and a spear was thrust out over their heads. And the Latin phrase was subhasta vendere, to sell under the spear. To sell under the spear meant to sell somebody as a slave in the slave market. Paul says, I have been sold into slavery under the spear of my sin. And here I am on the auction block, waiting for Satan to do what he wants with me. And you know, the thing about a slave is, a slave has no options. And that's like sinners. One woman can be sold into slavery and become a prostitute. She doesn't have any option. Another can become a cook. But let not the cook despise the prostitute, because the choice was Satan's. See what I'm saying? You can be a respectable slave or you can be an unrespectable slave, but you're still a slave. But one day, glory to God, Jesus walked into the slave market and he said, I'm buying these, they're going to be mine. And here's the price, my precious blood. So we have redemption. We are bought back out of the hand of Satan through the blood of Jesus. And Psalm 107 verse 2 is the one that I always like to put that with. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. No say-so, no redemption. See? You keep your mouth shut, you don't have anything. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. All right. So what do we testify? We testify like this. Through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed out of the hand of the devil. All right? Do you believe that? The Bible says it. Would you like to say it? Don't say it with me, say it after me. Through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed out of the hand of the devil. Now that was good practice. This time say it as if you really mean it. We can say it together this time. You've remembered it. Are you ready? Through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed out of the hand of the devil. Amen. All right. The next one we'll talk about is cleansing. There are many more. This is just a little sort of pattern. 1 John 1:7. Familiar words to many. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us or purifies us from all sin. Grammatically, every tense in that verse is in the continuing present. And it's very important to see. If we continue walking in the light, we continue to have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin. Notice that the cleansing is contingent. It's not guaranteed. There's an if. If we are walking in the light, the blood is continually cleansing us. If we get out of the light, we are no longer cleansed by the blood. I express it this way, the blood doesn't cleanse in the dark, only in the light. And if we are walking in the light, two consequences follow. First of all, we have fellowship one with another. Out of fellowship, out of the light, no longer cleansed by the blood, see? That's why fellowship is essential to your spiritual well-being. But if we are walking in the light, we are having fellowship one with another, and the blood is continually cleansing us from all sin. We are continually kept pure. In a defiled and sinful atmosphere and environment, we can be kept absolutely pure by the blood of Jesus. Let's look at the pattern testimony. While I am walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing me now and continually from all sin. I like to put in the now, because I always like to anchor it to a time and a place. It's not just something vague, something specific. What's the hymn that says, perfect present cleansing, now I see, in the blood. Make it present. But don't miss out the condition, because you're cheating, see. While I am walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me now and continually from all sin. I'll say it, you say it after me. While I am walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me now and continually from all sin. Now that's a little difficult. I don't think I'll ask you to say it with me. Say it after me once more. While I'm walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me now and continually from all sin. Okay. No sin to be happy. Justified. Romans 5:9. Justification is one of those complicated theological words which contain something glorious. The word in Greek means to reckon righteous, to acquit, but basically it means to make righteous. So when you are justified, you're acquitted. The verdict is not guilty. You're reckoned righteous with God's righteousness, and you're actually made righteous. You've probably heard the simple definition of justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Why? Because I've been made righteous with a righteousness that never knew sin. There's no shadow of guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no past to regret. I'm justified. All right, Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. After all, if we're righteous, it would be unrighteous of God to bring judgment on us, wouldn't it? So we are totally safe from God's wrath when we're justified by the blood of Jesus. All right, this is a simple one. I'll do it once and you can follow me. Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, made righteous with God's righteousness. Let's put that in. I don't always put that in. I'm improvising as I do this. All right, I'll do it once more. Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, not guilty, reckoned righteous, made righteous with the righteousness of God. Okay? The more you dwell on that. You see, in Isaiah 61:10, Isaiah says that God's given us a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. Some people have got the garment, but they don't have the robe. Don't walk around incompletely attired. Don't be satisfied with your garment of salvation. You need the robe of righteousness. One of the translations says, he has wrapped me around with a robe of righteousness. You're covered from every angle. There's not one single area of guilt left visible anywhere in your life. All right. You better do it after me because I'm not sure which way I'm going to go. Are you ready? Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, not guilty, reckoned righteous, made righteous with the righteousness of God. Why don't we say that once more? Now this time we'll stick together. Are you with me? Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, not guilty, reckoned righteous, made righteous with the righteousness of God. Okay. We'll do one more. Sanctified. That's another long theological word, which has a beautiful meaning. To sanctify means to set apart so as to make holy. And in Hebrews 13:12, We are told therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So the blood of Jesus was shed also to sanctify us, to separate us from sin, from Satan, to set us apart to God. When we realize that we're sanctified by the blood of Jesus, it means we're in an area to which Satan has no right to approach. See, we're set apart. We belong to God. So the testimony is this: through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, set apart to God, made holy. It takes some courage to say that, doesn't it? Can you really believe you've been made holy? Not with your own holiness, but with the holiness that comes through the blood of Jesus. You see, the life of all flesh is in the blood. Every aspect of the life of Jesus comes to us through his blood. His righteousness, his holiness, his purity, they're all contained in the blood. So we'll say this, I'll do it once more because I've been interrupting myself. Through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, set apart to God, made holy. All right? Through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, set apart to God, made holy. All right, now let's do the whole thing right through. And I think it'd be good for you if you stood up. You've been sitting and I've been standing. Why should I have the benefit? Now, I want you, we'll do it twice. The first time is just a run through. The second time, I really want you to put your heart and soul in it. And when we finished, if we really believe what we've said, there's only one logical thing we can do, which is thank God, praise him. And if this is true, it's incredible. And when we've done that, I think it would be good just to take a little while to praise God. And as you do that, expect something to happen. Expect God to make your testimony good. You understand? Jesus is the high priest of our confession. When we make the confession, we release him to operate as our high priest. Some of you that came with problems can leave without them. Understand? All right, now, we'll do it first of all, you do it after me. Then the second time, you'll do it with me. I usually have this better memorized, but I've been saying it in so many different ways that I've lost one simple pattern. But, all right, what do we start with? We start with redeem. All right. Through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed. Out of the hand of the devil. While I walk in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me now and continually from all sin. The next one is justified. Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, not guilty, reckoned righteous, made righteous with the righteousness of God. Then we come to sanctifying. Through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, set apart to God, made holy. Now this time we'll try and do it together. I'm not totally the suitable leader because I may vary a little, but I'll try. All right, now this time together. We start with redeemed, cleansed, justified, sanctified. Okay? Through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed out of the hand of the devil. Okay. While I walk in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me now and continually from all sin. Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, not guilty, reckoned righteous, made righteous with the righteousness of God. And finally sanctified. through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, set apart to God, made holy. Amen. All right, let's praise Him.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Bless you. While I was listening to Derek earlier on, he was talking about they love not their lives unto death. I think for many of us, that presents something of a problem. But you know, while we were sitting there, I thought, every time I get behind the wheel of my car and go out there in order to make a journey, I risk my life in the society in which we live in. How much more then, for the sake of Jesus, should I be willing to lay down my life? Not just for some journey to go and visit friends or go up the motorway and preach a sermon, but for Jesus. And I think really the Lord wants to dissolve our fear of death. Perfect love casts out fear. Death is simply a doorway. And I believe God is going to raise up an army of people, of soldiers that are not afraid to die or give their lives or live their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray that God will do that for us. I believe this is a message which is going to pour strength into our hearts and enable us to really move forward in God.
The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free. His blood avails for me, and now I am whole. The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free. His blood avails for me, and now I am whole. He poured out His blood as a sacrifice for sin. Open the door of His kingdom that all may go in. In Him we are cleansed, and our redemption can begin. And Satan can have no dominion. The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free. His blood avails for me, and now I am whole. The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free. His blood avails for me, and now I am whole.
He poured out His blood.
He poured out His blood as a sacrifice.
He opened the door.
He opened the door of His kingdom that all may go in.
In Him we are cleansed.
In Him we are cleansed. Our redemption can begin. And Satan can have no dominion.
The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free.
For me, and now I am whole.
The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free.
His blood avails for me, and now I am whole.
The blood of Jesus cleanses me.
Cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free. His blood avails for me. Now I am whole.
The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free.
His blood avails for me. And now I am whole. Now I am whole.
Thank you for the precious gift of your blood to every one of us. Undeserving sinners, saved by the grace of God. All that we ask, Lord, is that your strength will so fill us that we shall live to your glory. as worthy people in an unworthy society, lights in a world of darkness, as those who have overcome, that others might see how to overcome. Save us from hiding behind our weakness and our failure, and let us come forth as lights to the world in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless you, Jesus.
Morning. It's my intention this morning to just bring you a simple Bible teaching message, and then this evening we felt we would give the meeting to the ministry of healing. So the whole meeting this evening will be devoted to ministering to the sick. If there are no sick, we'll just have a little time of worship and close the meeting. But if there are no sick in Romford, it's a very unusual town. There are not many like that anywhere. However, before I begin to talk, there's something else that God may want to do. I don't know how familiar you are with the way that the Holy Spirit sometimes speaks and reveals a specific need in a group of people. By what we call a word of knowledge. And the reason that the Lord does that is to help that person and create faith in that person that the same God that knew the need is willing to meet the need. Now, God sometimes gives this kind of revelation to my wife, Ruth, and she just told me that she felt God had shown her there was a need here this morning that God wanted to meet. Now, it's very frustrating for us on the platform if we reveal the need, and there's somebody there with that specific need, and yet that person does not avail himself or herself. So if there is a person that has the need that my wife Ruth is going to describe, we would like to minister to you. You understand? That's the whole reason that God is doing this. Don't sit there and feel embarrassed and say, well, I want to walk up in front of all those people, because you'll be denying yourself something. All right? I mean, it's happened so many times. We've had people, specific need was mentioned, but they just sat there, didn't do anything about it. So I'm going to ask Ruth to come forward and just describe what she feels the Lord showed her. If there's no one here with that kind of need, we'll go on with the meeting. But if there is, then we're going to do something different.
What the Lord showed me was very specific, was that there's someone here who has a problem with the right eye. And this person is afraid of going blind.
All right, now, you're the lady?
Yes.
Well, I want to tell you, you're not going to go blind, okay? God is on your side. Are you from India?
Yes.
So am I. Did you know that?
No.
I was born in Bangalore. Where were you born?
I was born in Karamslat.
It's good to have an Indian sister here. God bless you. You know that God loves you?
Yes.
He loves you so much, he wants to heal you.
Thank you.
Brother, could you come, Brother Bobby, could you just come and be here, and if anything should happen, just stand that side. You see that your eye is already watering?
Yes.
That's God healing it now. We had, just to help you believe, we have a lending library of my cassettes in Jerusalem. And there was a South African lady well up in years, probably about as old as I am, who came to borrow a cassette. And there was a young Jewish brother there in charge of the library. And he put on for her a cassette about the importance of confessing your faith. And in that cassette, I don't remember the details, but I lead people in specific confessions of faith. Now, she had lost the sight of one eye with glaucoma, and she was losing the sight of the other. It was almost gone. And as she began to repeat the words that came from the cassette, the confession of her faith, the eye that was not blind but was going blind began to flow with fluid. And they used all the Kleenex that they had, and they had to start using bathroom tissue to just mop up what was coming from her eye. But next day, she had an appointment with the specialist to look at her eye, and when he looked at it, he said, "Your eye is perfectly healed." So something's happening to your eye right now. You see that? Can you tell me, do you believe in Jesus? Come here.
No, I'm a pure Hindu.
No, you're not.
I'm pure Hindu, but as I've got company of Helen, who brought me to several meetings of this Jesus. And I was telling her one day that I will come with you because I've got right eye problem.
And God is really on the job, isn't he? Well, now, you see, the one who's going to heal you is Jesus.
And I will pray forever Jesus in my life.
That's right. And you have to believe, or at least the Bible says, that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you accept that?
Yes, he is the Son of God.
That's right. He is the only way to God.
He's the only way to the God.
That's right. And I want to come by that way. Can you say
and
that?
And I will come by that way.
Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. Well, the Lord is already healing you, but we'll pray for you anyhow. Just put our hands
thank
up.
Thank you.
Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. You've brought our precious sister here. You're touching her now, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just begin to thank him in faith.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Let me take those glasses. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Praise your wonderful name, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's right. The more you thank him, sister.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. You can go and sit down now. Your side is coming. All right?
Thank you.
The more you thank him, the quicker it'll come. Can we say praise the Lord for that? Amen, Lord. We want to give you the thanks and the praise. We ask now, Lord, that you'll bless your precious word to us. Thank you that the entrance of your word gives light and understanding to the simple. And we just open our hearts, Lord, to receive all that you have for us through your precious word here this morning. You know the condition of every heart and every life, Lord. And that there's not one here that you do not want to speak to, you do not want to touch and bless. So we just ask for the anointing of your Spirit upon your word here. Amen.